Well, good evening. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Malachi. That's where we're going to start off. We'll spend most of our time in Luke and flip a little bit back and forth between the Old and New Testament. But we're going to start off in Malachi, and we're going to read the last couple of verses of the Old Testament, at least as it's arranged in our Bibles. If you're reading a Jewish Bible, the last book is actually 2 Chronicles. So it's a little different in its arrangement. The same books, but it's just arranged differently. But in ours, it is Malachi, and I think it's really interesting. Interesting when you have an Old Testament that ends with Malachi, especially if you have a New Testament that follows, because Malachi ends with a couple of promises that are picked up on really quickly once you start reading the Gospels. So Malachi, this is going to be chapter 4. We're just going to read verses 4 through 6. We're going to notice two names that pop up, really important names. One of them is Moses, and the other one is Elijah. And those are some prominent figures in the Old Testament. Moses being the giver of the law, the one through whom God led his exodus out of Egypt, and the one who was leading the people when they were fed with the manna in the wilderness, and the one that God used to lead the people to the promised land. And then you have Elijah, this great prophet at a dark time in Israel's history, who called kings to repentance and who stood for what was right, through whom God performed powerful miracles, who stood against the prophets of Baal. Malachi chapter 4, verse 4 says, "Remember the law of Moses, my servant." So notice the description of Moses as the servant of the Lord, the servant of God. He says, "Remember his law, even the statutes and the ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel." And then verse 5, one of them is looking backwards to remember Moses. The other one is looking forwards to be looking for someone. He says, "Behold, I am going to send Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." So remember Moses, but I'm going to be sending Elijah. Now that could strike you as kind of funny because Elijah has already come. Like in Old Testament history, Elijah is a couple hundred years before this. And so what does he mean he's going to be sending Elijah? Well, it seems that Elijah in some way is going to return. And there perhaps were some debates about whether it was like a literal reincarnation or if someone's going to be coming in the spirit of Elijah, which I think is the correct interpretation. But the idea is someone like Elijah is going to come, someone who's going to challenge kings, someone who's going to call Israel to repentance, someone who's going to do great and prophetic works of God. And he's told that, verse 6, he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. Someone's going to come and their preaching is going to restore relationships to the way they should be, and it will help prolong the days of the people. So that's how Malachi ends. Remember Moses, look for Elijah. Okay, so if you're looking for Elijah, what types of things are you going to be looking for to see if Elijah has come back? Well, one of the things you should be doing is you should familiarize yourself with the story of Elijah so that if you see those same types of things recurring again, you might start getting some clues. Ah, maybe this is the one that we're waiting for. This is the person who's doing the things Elijah did. So maybe this is the one through whom Elijah is returning in. This is the one that we can learn to see Elijah in. And as you read the Gospel of Luke, which was where we're going to be tonight, you see someone who does a lot of those Elijah-type things. Jesus actually does a ton of things that Elijah has done. And he does them so much so that rumors start to circulate that Jesus is that one who's the return of Elijah. In Luke chapter 9, if you want to look there with me, Luke chapter 9, verses 7 and 8, it says, "Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was happening, and he was greatly perplexed, because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, but by some that Elijah had appeared, but by others that the prophets of old had risen again," one of the prophets of old. And so here's Herod, and he's had John the Baptist killed. But all of a sudden, there's still great works and miracles and preaching that are taking place in the land. And he's hearing from some that John the Baptist is back. And that terrifies him because he's the one who had John killed. By the way, I'm going to give you a spoiler. The one who comes in the spirit of Elijah is John the Baptist. That's who the New Testament identifies as the one who fulfills that idea. And just like John the Baptist stood up to wicked kings, or sorry, as Elijah stood up to wicked kings, so did John the Baptist. And that's how John the Baptist ended up losing his life, standing up to a wicked king, Herod. As rumors start to swirl about Jesus, one of those rumors is that he's Elijah who has returned. In fact, if you look a couple verses over at verse 19, this is Luke chapter 9, it says, they answered, Jesus asks his disciples, who it is that people say that I am? And they answered and said, John the Baptist. That's one of the answers that people are giving. And others say, Elijah. But others, one of the prophets of old, has risen from the dead. So as people are trying to figure Jesus out, that Malachi passage that we started with is in their heads. And they're thinking, maybe this is the coming of Elijah. Why would that be? Why would people look at Jesus and think, well, he's the coming of Elijah? Well, he is a great preacher and prophet, and so perhaps that is calling people back to remember the Malachi promise. But I think there are some other things as well. I think Jesus actually gives some clues that we should think of him in similar terms that we think about Elijah. For example, look with me back at Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. Jesus comes to Nazareth, and he comes to a synagogue, and he is presented with a text from Isaiah 61, and he reads it among the people. And so he reads Isaiah 61, and this is a foundational moment in the Gospel of Luke for understanding what the ministry of Jesus is going to be about. He's going to be presenting and bringing about the good and favorable year of the Lord. That's Jubilee language. Something incredible is going to happen with Jesus. And so Jesus reads this passage, and then he closes the book. This is verse 20. And he gave the scroll back to the attendant, and he sits down, and all of the eyes of the synagogue are fixed upon him. And he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And so it's kind of a remarkable explanation of the text. Instead of going into detail about each of the words or doing exegesis or anything like that, Jesus says, look around today. Look at what's taking place through me, and you'll see this text coming to fruition. Well, verse 22, they're all speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, is this not Joseph's son? And then he said to them, no doubt you will quote the proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. And he said, truly, I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. All right, so there's a tendency. If you have seen a little kid grow up and now he's like, you know, a man, he's trying to be a man, he's trying to get his life started, wants to be taken seriously, there's a tendency to still look at him as the little kid that you saw growing up. It's hard to make the transition from like the little kid who you saw go through every awkward stage of human development to a man that you respect, who you take seriously, who you listen to. And if you go somewhere else where people, you know, never knew you, they just see you as the man. But if you go among your family or among the people who saw you grow up, they're always going to see you as the little kid. And so I think that's true for like anyone who's growing up, but I think it certainly is true for a prophet. At what point does your neighbor's son become someone that you revere as a great prophet? That's a tough transition to make, and it's tough for anyone. And Jesus is mentioning that prophets in their hometowns are the most likely to be rejected there. But then he says something interesting, and this is why I brought this passage up. Verse 25 and 26. He says, but I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. So Elijah, there's this story where Elijah heals or raises a widow's son back to life. But she was in the land of Sidon, like Tyre and Sidon. Like she was up there, and she was in Zarephath. She wasn't in Israel. And he says, you know, there were many widows in Israel, but he had his greatest impact outside of Israel. Kind of like Jesus is going to be able to have a greater impact outside of his hometown. And so he uses the story of Elijah to demonstrate what his ministry is going to be like, that he will have greater success among outsiders. By the way, this is another one of those pointers in Luke to the worldwide ministry of Jesus. Jesus will be rejected by his own people, but he'll have greater success among others, among the Gentile mission and things like that. And that's what you get into when you get to the book of Acts, where you begin to see that the ministry of Jesus is spreading and all of these things. Well, notice he makes the point by going back to the story of Elijah raising a widow's son. So, if you turn forward a little bit in the Gospel of Luke to Luke chapter 7, we're going to see this connection between Jesus and Elijah solidified even further. This is Luke chapter 7, and it's a passage that I made reference to this morning in the lesson. Remember, Jesus goes to the house of a Pharisee named Simon, and that's when the woman comes in and she's crying and she's anointing his feet and crying on them and wiping them with her hair and she's kissing them and she's honoring Jesus in this way. Well, if you're reading, there's no indication that Jesus has continued traveling when that story starts. So that might have taken place in Nain. That's the last city we're told that he entered. And it's Luke chapter 7 and verse 11. It says, "Now afterward, when he went to a city called Nain, and his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large crowd. Now, as he was approaching the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out." And then notice this description: "The only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a sizable crowd from the city was with her." And so the city is mourning. There's this widow. She only has one son, and that son has died. That means her husband has died and her son has died. This is we're studying Ruth in our Sunday morning Bible class right now, and this is a Naomi situation where her son has died and her husband has died. And in a patriarchal society, that is bad news, because most of the wealth, the ownership of property, most of your chances of success in life come from being a part of a family clan that has a good patriarch. There's no patriarch in this family clan anymore. And so what often happens is you fall into destitution. There are some laws in Israel that are supposed to help out with that, and that's what Ruth takes advantage of. You know, they're supposed to leave some of the crops available for the widows and the poor and the foreigners who are able to come there and glean. And so there are some things you do to help, but it's a tough life and a tough situation. And your hope at a future and your hope at provision is lost when you lose your husband and your son. And she doesn't have any other sons. And so this is a woman who's in a very dire situation. And Jesus sees her, and he sees this crowd around her. In verse 13 says, "When the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her, and he said to her, 'Do not weep.'" Okay, so Jesus is about to do something. Before we read what Jesus does, however, I want to flip with you back to Elijah. Remember, I said that one of the important things to do to understand what Jesus is doing is to be familiar with the story of Elijah. Look with me at 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings chapter 17. We're going to see something that Elijah does here. In verse 17, it says, "Now it came about after these things that the son of a woman, the mistress of a house, became sick, and his sickness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. So the woman said to Elijah, 'What have I to do with you, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death.'" So when her son dies, this widowed lady's son dies, she assumes it's because of sin in her life and the fact that there's this prophet here. He's brought this about in some way. This is punishment to her, which, by the way, I think a lot of times we can inappropriately attribute the suffering of our lives to our own sin or something that's our fault, and that can be a multiplier of our problems, because you have the problem that you're dealing with and you have the problem of sin, but then you combine those two to make it seem like God doesn't love you or God doesn't want you and he's punishing you because of your sin and he's making these terrible things, and that turns grief into pain, into being deserted by God, and that's a recipe for a shattered faith. And so she says these things to Elijah. And Elijah, I think, wants to dispel her of that notion very quickly. This is not because God doesn't love you. This is not because you're being punished. Verse 19, he said to her, "Give me your son." So she took him from her upper bosom and carried him up to the upper room where he was living and laid him down in his own bed. And he called to the Lord and said, O Lord my God, you have also brought calamity to this widow with whom I am staying by, or have you also caused calamity to come to this widow by staying with by causing her son to die? Then verse 21, he stretched himself out on the child three times and called to the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray to you, let this child's life return to him. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house. And then notice the phrase, and gave him to his mother. And Elijah says, see, your son is alive. So a couple of things I want you to keep in your mind as you read through this. There is a widow. Her son has died. There's a prophet who is staying with her. So a widow whose son has died with a prophet. This prophet calls on the Lord to heal the child. The prophet lays down on the child three times and calls on the Lord. And then that phrase, he gave him to his mother. All right, keep those in mind as we go back to Luke chapter 7. And we see what Jesus does as he sees this widow who has lost her son, and he arrives as a great prophet. So we're seeing the same setting unfolding again with a widow, lost a son, and a prophet appears. But then, verse 13 of Luke 7, Jesus, or actually, it doesn't say in verse 13, it doesn't say when Jesus saw her. There's an interesting little word there. It says, when the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her. Now, most of the time, Jesus is called Jesus. He's not usually introduced in stories as the Lord. I think that's intentional because one of the things that you'll notice is that Elijah and Jesus are both going to do very similar things, but there's also going to be a couple important differences that emerge as well. So, verse 13, the Lord has compassion, says, do not weep. And then verse 14 says, and he came up and he touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt, and he said, young man, I say to you, arise. So that's different than what Elijah did. Elijah laid on the child three times and called out to the Lord to save the child. Jesus, as the Lord, just tells the child to rise up. So one of them you're seeing is doing the work of a prophet. He's Elijah. He's calling upon God to do something, and then God does that thing. Jesus is not actually working just as a prophet here. Jesus is actually doing the work of the Lord here, which is why he's introduced as the Lord in this story. And so Jesus, as the Lord, doesn't lie on the child and call to God to heal him. Jesus, as the Lord, just brings the child back to life. And so the question is, why are people associating him with Elijah? Well, because he's doing the same types of things that Elijah does. He said his ministry will be like Elijah and that he'll be rejected by those nearest him. He heals a widow's only son who has died just like Elijah did. And yet, he's not the coming of Elijah because he's doing things a little bit greater than Elijah did. Elijah called upon God. Jesus, as God, simply did the miracle. And then notice verse 15. And it says, and the dead man sat up and began to speak. And notice the phrase, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. I told you to remember that little detail in 1 Kings 17, because that phrase, Elijah gave him to his mother, is the exact phrase that is used right here to describe that they both have the same conclusion with the prophet giving the child back to the mother. And so it says, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. And then verse 16. Fear gripped them all, and they began glorifying God, saying, a great prophet has arisen among us. So why is it you think that as they say, who is it that people say that I am? They start saying, you're Elijah. Well, because there's a prophet that Elijah is going to come. Jesus has already made the connection comparing himself to Elijah, and now he's doing the Elijah type of things. But to the careful observer, you begin to notice, yeah, Jesus is doing some things like Elijah, but not the exact same. He's also doing things a little bit different than Elijah. Elijah calls upon God. Jesus acts as though he is God. Look with me now at Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, I want to notice a couple of things interesting about this chapter. One of them is that in verse 8, which we've already noticed, you hear that people think Jesus may be Elijah. And then in verse 19, the same thing is said. People think Jesus may be the second coming of Elijah. So Elijah is mentioned a couple of times in this chapter right there. Moses, by the way, also plays an important role in this chapter. For example, this is the chapter where Jesus feeds the 5,000. And if you look at Luke chapter 9 and verse 12, it says, "Now the day was ending, and the 12 came and said to him, 'Send the crowd away, that they may go into the surrounding villages and countrysides and find lodging and get something to eat. For here we are in a desolate place,'" or very literally, a wilderness place. But what Jesus does is he ends up feeding the 5,000 there in the wilderness. That should make us think of Moses leading the children of Israel through the wilderness and the manna coming down and the people being fed. And yet what's interesting is when the people complain about the manna, they complain to Moses. This is Exodus 16. And Moses says, look, it's not me you're complaining. Actually, I think believe the Lord says, it's not Moses they're complaining about. It's God they're complaining about because he's the one who actually gave the manna. Like they're attributing it to Moses, but it's actually God is the one that they're complaining about. And so God solves the problem by giving them the manna. And so Jesus in Luke is doing the types of things that Elijah does, but he's also doing the types of things that Moses does. And yet in both instances, he's going a little bit above and beyond Elijah and Moses, and he's actually doing the things that God does. And so if you remember how Malachi ends, it's remember Moses and look for Elijah. Well, Jesus is kind of doing both here. He's a lot like Moses, he's a lot like Elijah, but there's actually something greater taking place here. As you get to the end of Luke chapter 9, look with me at Luke chapter 9 and verse 51. It says, when the days were approaching for his ascension, for Jesus' ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. That's a really important text, by the way, in Luke, because it kind of changes the narrative flow where we see a lot of traveling towards Jerusalem now. But in verse 52, it says, he sent messengers on ahead of them, and they went and entered the village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for them. But the Samaritans did not receive him because he was traveling towards Jerusalem. So he's in Galilee, which is up north. He wants to get to Jerusalem, which is in the south, and he has to go through Samaria to do that. Now, he could go around it, but it's a lot quicker just to go through it. So he sends to Samaria to make some travel arrangements. And the Samaritans say, no, we don't like Jews and we don't like you. You're not coming here because you're going to Jerusalem and we don't like Jerusalem. And so there's this animosity between Jews and Samaritans that pops up several times in the Gospels, and you see it right here. So how do you think Jesus' disciples are going to respond to that? You think they're going to respond with love of enemy? Not quite. Here is what they say in verse 54. When the disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? All right, how about enough of the Samaritans? Let's just call down fire from heaven, consume these wretched people, and problem solved. We can go on and do what we're trying to do. Where did they get the idea that Jesus could call down fire from heaven and consume his enemies? Has Jesus been doing that type of thing? Not that I've seen. I haven't seen Jesus do anything like that. But he has done the types of things that Elijah has done. And there are rumors swirling around that he's a lot like Elijah. And what has Elijah done? Well, I can think of a couple of instances. One of them, he has this big showdown with the prophets of Baal. And the way to determine whose God was the right God was which one they could get fire to come down from heaven and consume this altar. And the prophets of Baal could not do it, but Elijah sure could, and his God sure could. Not only that, there's a really interesting beginning to the book of 2 Kings. 2 Kings begins with a king calling for Elijah to come to him. And so you have this king, Ahaziah, who gets injured, and he calls for Elijah to come. This is 1 Kings chapter 1 in verse 9. It says, then the king sent to Elijah the captain of 50 with his 50, and he went up to him, and behold, he was sitting on the top of the hill. And he said to him, O man of God, the king says, come down. And Elijah replied to the captain of the 50, if I am a man of God, Let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Okay, so you have this leader of the army. There's 50 men with him. He's trying to control Elijah for a wicked king, and fire comes down and consumes him. So then verse 11, so he again, the king sends another captain and another 50, and they said to him, O man of God, thus says the king, come down quickly. You know, it's like, we'll get a little more forceful here. Verse 12, Elijah replied to them, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. And then fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. So then the king sends another commander, and I would not want that mission. If you've been paying attention, you're like, I don't want to do this job. But verse 13, so he again sent the captain of a third 50 with his 50. And when the captain of the 50 went to him, he came and he bowed down on his knees before Elijah, and he begged him and said, O man of God, please let my life and the lives of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Behold, fire came down from heaven and consumed the first two captains of 50s with their 50s, but now let my life be precious in your sight. And the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, go down with him. And so you kind of see how it plays out right there. But what can Elijah do to his enemies? He can call down fire from heaven and consume them. What does he do with the prophets of Baal after they lose that? He ends up killing like 450 of them. Elijah, his ministry was not always about loving the enemy. Sometimes his ministry was about defeating the enemy. That is one of the differences between what Jesus does in his ministry and what Elijah does in his ministry. So again, they're thinking he's like Elijah, and there are some ways that he is like Elijah, but there are some ways that he's different. If you look at verse 54, back in Luke chapter 9, the disciples, James and John, say, do you want us to command fire from heaven and consume these Samaritans? In Jesus, verse 55, it says, he turned and he rebuked them, and then they went to another village. What do you think that rebuke sounded like? Well, if you're looking at your Bibles, you might actually have a verse right there. So it might be a footnote. You might have a verse there. There's a textual variant there. I'm not sure if it's original, but even if it was added later, I think it's probably a good interpretation of the type of thing Jesus says. It's right here at the end of in verse 55, where it says, he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what kind of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And the idea is that Elijah destroyed a lot of lives. Now, they were wicked men, and divine justice was upon them, but that's not actually what Jesus is coming to do. Jesus is coming to save men's lives. Jesus would rather die for his enemies than kill them. Jesus would give up his own life to save his enemies rather than give up their lives to save him. And so you have this connection to Elijah, but then also this distinction from Elijah. And I think you see the same thing. Look at verse 57 of Luke chapter 9. It says, and they were going along the road, and someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said, the foxes have holes and the birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So if you're going to follow me, be prepared for poverty and even homelessness. Verse 59, and he said to another, follow me. And he said, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, allow the dead to bury their own dead. As for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of heaven. It's quite a response about the urgency of the mission of Jesus. He says, I want to follow you, but first I have some family matters to take care of. My father, bury my father might not literally mean my father has already died and I need a few minutes to bury him. It might be my father is aged and I need to take care of him in his final years and then prepare. But what Jesus calls him to understand is that when it comes to the kingdom, there is nothing more important than the kingdom. There's nothing that can stand in the way of the kingdom. Go now and take the kingdom very seriously right now and proclaim the kingdom now. And then you get to verse 61. And another also said, I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to go say goodbye to those at my home. And Jesus said to him, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. What is happening with each of these stories? Again, I think a proper interpretation of them, you got to look back to Elijah. In 1 Kings chapter 19, 1 Kings chapter 19, this is where Elijah is calling Elisha to kind of take on his mantle and to follow his ministry after him. And this is 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 19. It says, "So Elijah departed from there, and he found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, while he was plowing with 12 pair of oxen before him." Remember Jesus saying, no one after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom. So if you're looking for things to connect these passages, you have someone plowing a field, and that's going to be the imagery Jesus uses. That's what Elisha's doing. But then it says, "And he with the 12, and Elijah passed over him and threw his mantle to him. So he left the oxen and ran to Elijah and said, 'Please let me kiss my father and mother, and then I will follow you.'" That's a lot like saying, "But first permit me to say goodbye to those at home." That's what Jesus encounters, and that's what Elisha says to Elijah. And Elijah responds, this is verse 20 of 1 Kings 19, and he said to him, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" So he returned from following him, and he took the pair of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh, and with the implements of the oxen, and he gave it to the people, and they ate, and then he arose and followed Elijah and ministered to him. So basically what he does, he's out plowing the fields, and he says, "Look, if I'm going to leave for the life of a traveling prophet, I want to go say goodbye to my family." So he takes the oxen, he prepares a meal, he has this big farewell dinner with his family, and then he leaves them behind to go follow Jesus. What Jesus says is, the mission that I'm calling you for is so vital, so important, and so urgent that it's not even like Elijah's, where you could go and say goodbye. What I'm calling you to do is even more urgent than that. Leave right now for it. Don't put anything above it. Don't put anything in first place. Don't say, "Okay, I'll get to it, but first I have a couple of things to do." What Jesus is calling you to do, you do right now. And so all of these stories, they're intentional comparisons where Jesus is like Elijah. They're both rejected among their people of their hometown. They both heal a widow's son and bring him back to life. They both can call fire from heaven. They both are calling people to follow them, and they have different responses. But in the story where Jesus raises the widow's son, he doesn't do so as a prophet. He does so as the Lord, directly raising him through his own authority. Instead of Jesus calling down fire like Elijah does, he says, "I came to save the lost, not to destroy them." And instead of saying, "Yeah, first go say goodbye to your family, then follow me," Jesus shows how urgent his kingdom is by saying, "You follow me right now. That's what my kingdom calls of you to do." So Jesus and Elijah have some similarities, but there are also some differences there. Jesus and Moses have some similarities, but there are also some differences there. And each of the differences demonstrate Jesus' superiority in his mission and in his identity. In fact, in Luke chapter 9, and we'll close by looking at this passage, a fascinating thing happens. We've talked a lot about Moses, and we've talked a lot about Elijah. We've got that from Malachi. We've seen how they both have appeared in these subtle ways throughout Luke. Well, they're both actually physically going to appear with Jesus right in Luke chapter 9. Like where we've been reading all of this stuff about the feeding of the 5,000, about the calling down fire from heaven, about people saying, "Oh, I think he's Elijah." Like all of these things have been said. Well, right in the middle of Luke chapter 9, Elijah actually makes an appearance again. So he's in the book of Kings and he's in the book of Luke and in the other gospels. But here, this is called the Mount of Transfiguration. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 28, it says, "Some 8 days after these things, Jesus took along Peter and John and James, and he went up to the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming." Okay, so Jesus is up there on the mountain, and he begins to turn like white and shiny and gleaming. By the way, that should also make you remember Moses. Moses would go up on that mountain, right? And what would happen as he came down? His face would be shining, so much so that they had to put a veil over it. Well, Jesus isn't just shining in the face. Jesus' whole body begins to shine and to glow. Like Jesus, again, it's not just Moses. It's similar, but even greater. And Jesus' entire body and clothes begin to be white and gleaming and radiant. And then verse 30, it says, "And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah." So if you've had any doubt about these connections I've been making between Moses and Elijah, this should clarify. This is something Luke's doing on purpose. He's trying to get you to compare Jesus to Moses and Elijah. And then verse 31, it says, "These two, who appearing in glory, were speaking about his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." That word departure right there, if you're reading this in Greek, you all know this Greek word. It is the word that means something like departure, that's why it's translated that way, or road out. It is exodus, or said quickly, exodus. Hodos is the word for road, and ek would be to go out. And so it is the word exodus. It's the name of the second book of your Bible. It's what Moses led when he led the great exodus out of Egypt. And here they're talking about, he's there with Moses and Elijah talking about the exodus. Only instead of talking about Moses' exodus, which is the big famous one that everyone already knows about, it says they're talking about Jesus' exodus, which he's going to accomplish at Jerusalem. And that's when, verse 32, Peter and his companions have been overcome with sleep, but when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. And as they were leaving him, Peter said, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Not realizing what he was saying. So what Peter's doing is he's equating the three. He's like, "You, Moses, and Elijah, that's a perfect trifecta right there. That's a solid group. We should have one for each of you." And I think what he should be recognizing is that in each of these ways that Jesus looks similar to them, he's actually quite superior to them. And so, as he's saying that, verse 34, while he was saying this, a cloud formed. By the way, think of Moses on a mountain and a cloud formings. That's the book of Exodus. Here, that cloud that was with Moses that they followed, it appears again. And a voice comes out of it again, just like it did with Moses. Only with Moses, when the voice appeared, it terrified everyone. And they said, "We don't want to hear the voice anymore. You go meet with him in secret, in private." Well, here that voice is going to appear. Verse 34, it says, "The cloud formed and began to overshadow them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And then a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him.'" And so the voice clarifies so that there's no doubt who the one that is chosen and who is the one that we should listen to. It's not Moses any longer. It's not Elijah any longer. It is Jesus. Jesus is the one that you follow and listen to. That's why he has all of these details about Jesus is kind of like Moses, but he's an even greater Moses. He's kind of like Elijah, but he's an even greater Elijah. Here, we're going to put them all three together. Don't build a tabernacle for the three of them. Listen to Jesus. That's how you honor him. Follow Jesus. That's how you honor him. You give your life to Christ. You leave behind the way that you've been living and you follow him and you don't put anything else in front of it. You do it now. Because following Jesus isn't just following a great servant of the Lord, and it's not just following a great prophet of the Lord. You're following actually the Lord himself. And so that's an important theme throughout Luke that he develops, and it's one that the more that we look into it, I think the greater appreciation we can have for what Jesus is doing and what Jesus is calling us to do and who Jesus is. And so if there's anyone here tonight who would like to give your life to Jesus, would like to honor him, would like to name him as your Lord or have your sins washed away in baptism, please let that be known. You can come sit on the front row while we stand and as we sing.